All right, let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians. We're going to finish up this redemption concept here. Very important concept. We've been through these first seven verses really here. And it's important to realize that when we come to this passage, this is a great passage about our blessings in Christ. Just in these first verses 3 to 5, 3 to 6 and 7, we have these great blessings that belong to us. All those spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that we're in the body of Christ, we're members of the body of Christ, we've been the capstone blessing, we've been brought into God's family as adult children so that we can participate in the Father's business, make access the Father's riches, all those, redemption, which is what we're going to be talking about here, forgiveness of sins, all those things that are so wondrous and important. But what I want to kind of drive home, and I tried to drive home last week, is there's another side that's often ignored. That's what we'd call the manward side of Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. All the things that Christ's work on the cross provide for us. And that's a great thing. I'm not diminishing that one iota. I thank God for it every second of every day. But what's often missed when this passage and all of Paul's epistles are taught is that there's a Godward side to Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. I guess if you had to make a distinction, Paul's gospel, especially the manward aspect of Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, and the mystery, the revelation of the mystery, is especially the Godward aspect. What we don't want to miss in these few verses, we want to get our blessings out of it, but what we don't want to miss is that something happened in relationship with God. There's been a change in programs. God has there's been a great dispensational change in these verses. And I tried to show that over the last week or two. When he says all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, see, that's a great dispensational change. He's not just telling us our blessings. He does do that, and we're thankful for them. He's saying there's been a great dispensational changes. In God's prophetic program with Israel, they had spiritual blessings so that they would be enabled to receive the physical blessings. Now, why did they need physical blessings? Because they're going to be the greatest nation on earth. They're going to display God's glory as the head nation of the earth. They need physical, material, earthly blessings. Paul, he comes along now in verse 3 and says, our blessings are spiritual and heavenly. There's been a great dispensational change. That's what he's announcing here, this great dispensational change. We don't need physical blessings. I know we all like physical blessings. I like physical blessings. But to do what we're doing today, ministering in God's mystery program, you don't need physical blessings. You need the spiritual blessings. And probably the one area that this has driven this point home to me over and over is we knew we would visit a woman who was dying of cancer, and she got to the point where she couldn't even get out of bed. She wasn't even very old. She was only in her 40s. And she couldn't get out of bed. But you know what she did? She said, I don't wish this on anyone. I wish I didn't have it. I wish it would go away. But you know what else she said? With a big smile on her face, she said, but in my weakness, she said, I think this is 2 Corinthians. In my weakness, God has powerfully worked. She said, you know, when I was well and healthy, she was the youngest girl in a big family. No one listened to me. I would try and tell them about spiritual things and no one would listen. She said, now, you know what? Everybody comes and visits me. Everyone comes and listens. And I can share Christ with them. And she spent the last days and weeks of her life sharing Christ, and they actually stood there and listened. We don't need physical blessings to carry out our ministry. She carried out her ministry better there than she did in wellness. Paul carried out his ministry. This is the big point in Philippians, sitting in a jail cell, chained to a wall or a floor. He carried out his ministry. We don't need physical earthly blessings. Israel does because they're going to be a great nation. We need those spiritual blessings. And if everything is taken away from us, even let's say death comes knocking on the door, it doesn't matter for our ministry. We just get up together with the Lord, minister forever throughout the everlasting future. Paul is saying in verse 3 here, there's been a great dispensational change. He's not doing what he's doing with the nation of Israel. He's doing what he's doing with the body of Christ. And then in verse 4, he goes on to give another great dispensational distinction. Where today God's using, has chosen his vehicle of service is us in Christ, not them in Christ, not Israel, the nation of Israel. He's using us in Christ, members of his body, the body of Christ. That's his holy. Holy just means set apart for God's purpose. He's set us aside, the body of Christ, for his purpose. He's not dealing with his vehicle, the nation of Israel. He's dealing with the body of Christ. Then the fourth one in verse 5, that sonship position. That's another great dispensational change. Paul says God isn't today bringing us into his family like he did with Israel under the law at Sinai, as little children under tutors and governors. He's bringing us into his family as adult sons and daughters. And the point of that, when that sonship concept, all has to do with the inheritance, so we can receive the inheritance. Israel's still waiting for their sonship position to receive their inheritance. They'll receive it out there at the Christ second coming, when he ushers them in the land and reestablishes, restores the nation. We've received our sonship position already. The minute we believe, we're brought into God's family as adult sons and daughters so that we can receive the inheritance and begin to make use of those all spiritual blessings right now down here on earth. The only thing we're waiting for, we already have, but we're waiting for it to come into our experience, is that resurrection, what Paul calls the redemption of the body in Romans 8, the resurrection. And we receive that resurrection body either through resurrection from death or through the rapture event. So it's important to see, we're going to see this all the way through the book of Ephesians. Most people who bring this out, they've thrown away the Godward side, the mystery side, the change in dispensations, the change in God's program, the change in all that. And they just focus on what they get out of it. Well, everything doesn't revolve around us. Everything revolves around God. That's the difference between little children and the difference between adult children. Adult children recognize they're not the center of the earth. As a matter of fact, one time I had some psychology class, that's how they summarized it. How you know when your child is maturing is when they begin to realize they're not always, at least, the center of the universe. And they start being concerned and caring about others. That's the first steps of maturity. And it's not all about us. It's about God. And we got to keep that in mind. That's going to be especially important when we get down to verses 8 and 9. So let's go ahead and pick it up here. We're doing this redemption, we're going to go ahead and take a look at these things, but let's just read down. I just want to bring out the chain links that are in this passage, and kind of bring to mind something here that I don't think I've mentioned. Verse 5, look at the end of verse 5. Stand holy and without blame before him in love. So we have the love concept there. Now go down to verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's that same love concept. So you have these links of love, but then look what goes along with them. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. So now you have grace, and I look at the end of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. So what I'm trying to point out here is you have a link of love linked with a link of grace, linked with another link of love, and linked with grace. You have a love and grace chain that Paul's establishing here, and this chain is going to run all the way through the book of Ephesians. Last week we looked at this redemption concept. We looked at the Old Testament, that kinsman redeemer kind of concept. And we saw that law of the kinsman redeemer in Israel's prophetic program, and according to the Mosaic law, the first thing, remember the three requirements? The first requirement is they had to be a kinsman. It had to be a relative. It had to be a brethren. And so you had to meet that requirement. The second requirement was you had to have the ability to pay the debt. To redeem your brethren from the debt he's fallen into. Either he's sold his own property because of a debt, or in some cases they sold themselves in order to pay a debt. And they became someone's slaver or servant. A brethren can come and redeem him. He has to be a brethren. He has to be able to have the ability to redeem him. He has to have the riches and the resources. And he has to be willing. It's not a forced thing. It's a willing thing. We looked at the example of Boaz. He's kind of the typical pattern here. Boaz, we saw, was a brethren. He was a kinsman of Naomi. But remember, he wasn't the nearest kinsman, so he had to give the nearest kinsman a chance. But remember, the nearest kinsman didn't meet all three requirements. The nearest kinsman didn't have the resources and the riches to purchase the redeem Naomi and her family. So it fell to Boaz. Boaz was a kinsman. He was able. He was a very mighty, what did I say, mighty rich and rich man. And he was willing to. And he went ahead and redeemed her. There you have the type. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of the type for Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came. Israel has fallen into these courses of punishment. They've reached the low point of their existence. They're in the fourth, and the gospel accounts are in the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. All they have ahead of them immediately is that 7-year tribulation period, and then the return of Christ and the kingdom. And they've fallen, and there's no way they can get out of the pit they've fallen into. That's Christ's first coming. He came to be their kinsman redeemer. He's their kinsman. He's a brethren. He's a fellow Israelite. Remember, he came in the line of David, and he is able to pay the debt. He's the God the Son. He has all the riches and resources of the triune Godhead, and he's willing. And let's pick it up with that. We'll take a look at that as we go through here. And so Christ is the ultimate one. But let's now expand beyond the background of Israel and into us today. And you see the same type of situation. Christ is not only Israel's kinsman and coming according to the flesh of David, that he is that, and that provided for Israel's national salvation. I can't say this enough. When you're outside the Paul's epistles and when you're reading those gospel accounts, what they're talking about there is Israel's national salvation, how God is going to save the nation of Israel. Paul explains how God has always is now, and always will save individual sinners. And we'll take a look at that today. Paul's the one that explains that, and it's by grace through faith. Christ is not only Israel's kinsman, coming in the line of David, he's also, when he came, entered into the line of David, he also he took on humanity. And that humanity makes him a kinsman of every human. That's why God could have Paul extend what began as a picture for national salvation of Israel into a picture for the salvation of individual sinners, enemy sinners in the world. And of course, it all centers on that cross. He freed us. That's the redemption concept. He freed us from master sin, rightly dealt with all our sins. That brings up the propitiation. We won't turn there again in Romans 3. That propitiation, kind of big theological word. Probably the simplest way to understand is just a satisfying sacrifice. Christ's redemption through his cross and his shed blood on that cross was a satisfying sacrifice. And satisfying means that it met all the demands of the infinitely holy, righteous, and just God. God can't just sweep sin under the carpet. He can't just pretend it's not there. He can't just let sinners into his heaven without dealing with sin. Otherwise, heaven would just look like earth, and we don't really need more of that, do we? We need something different. So he said his love wanted to save sinners, but he had to do it in a way where that met his justice. That's that propitiation concept. Christ's death on that cross, he took all our sin, all our death, everything that was against us, all that onto himself and dealt with it permanently, completely, once and for all, in a way that completely satisfied the infinite holiness, righteousness, justice of God. So that God, it says in Romans 3, God could remain as the just God while justifying ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. He can remain just while justifying sinners and the ungodly. And so you have this whole picture here. He no longer holds our sins against us. That's the negative aspect. That's what Ephesians and Colossians we're going to see here. I guess let's read verse 7. In whom, this is Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so Ephesians, if we turn to Colossians, we'd see something very similar. They're going to stress the negative side of redemption. Not negative and bad, but negative in that it gets rid of something. It gets rid of our sin. This is the forgiveness of sin. It removes sin. But there's a flip side to that. There's a positive side. And that's what's especially brought out in Romans. And that's that he credits our faith for righteousness. There you have the two aspects of redemption that he's bringing out here. And that especially when we're in Ephesians, he's dealing with that forgiveness of sins, the negative aspect, what he's gotten rid of. Romans especially is what he's crediting to us. He's crediting, accounting our faith for righteousness. And that goes all the way back to Adam. And Abraham. He uses Abraham in Romans 4 as the example. And it doesn't start at Abraham. It goes all the way back to Adam. That's how he saved everyone that's ever been born in the world. God gives them a word, his word. They believe God and his word. God counts their faith for righteousness. End of story. Then God can start using them. Then he puts them in among his people. And then he can give them things to do and things to participate in and things to be involved in and ways of being a picture of things yet in the future and so forth. All right. So Christ meet these circumstances? I think we can go pretty quickly through this because I think everyone knows Christ met these requirements of the kinsman redeemer. Was he our kinsman? When you think of him entering into the line of humanity, go to Matthew. Let's just look and see how this is. You can see Israel's salvation as a nation, individual salvation. And let's go to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. And look at this genealogy, just the summary statement, kind of the end points of these genealogies. Matthew, let's just read Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. So here we have the genealogy, I guess you call it, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and that's as far as he goes back. He goes back to Abraham in Matthew. And that qualifies Jesus Christ to be Israel's kinsman redeemer. Go to Luke now, Luke 3. Luke 3. Luke 3, verse 38. Luke 3, verse 38. Here we have another whole genealogy, even more in depth than the one in Matthew. And go to verse 38. Luke 3, verse 38. He goes through all these people, and now finally at verse 38, he's already been through David, he's been through Abraham, and now let's see how far back he goes in verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth. Do you remember who Seth was? Which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. He goes all the way back. So there you have the humanity. He's a kinsman, human, a kinsman in the line of David and Abraham for the nation of Israel. And he's also a kinsman because he takes on humanity that goes all the way back to Adam. and he can be our kinsman redeemer. So he's our kinsman because he took on humanity. He's God the Son. So he has in the infinite resources of God himself. And this is the really surprising one. Neither of those things are too surprising. Well, maybe becoming a God, becoming a man is surprising. Him having infinite resources as God isn't surprising. But he was willing to go to the cross. And it's very important to realize the dispensational aspect of this in the non-Pauline scriptures and the Pauline scriptures. The non-Pauline scriptures are emphasizing that he came to die for his friends. He was willing to go to the cross for his friends. That's what the gospel accounts are about. That's what the Old Testament is about. That's what the Psalms are about. God, why haven't you come back to save your friends and destroy your enemies? Why haven't you done that yet? Come back. We're looking forward to that. He's come to save his friends. Let's look at a couple examples. John, let's go to John 10, 11. We've probably looked at these in our Thursday night John study. John 10, verse 11. Oh, I'm in Luke. That won't work. John 10, verse 11. And these are all very familiar passages. John 10, verse 11. Here he's telling Christ is willing to go to the cross for his friends, the believing remnant of Israel. He's going to take that believing remnant of Israel and turn them into his restored, saved nation of Israel. Nation of Israel. Verse 11, I am. Here you have one of those I am statements. The good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Go to verse 17. Therefore doeth the Father, my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father. He does this willingly. He's willing to do this for the nation of Israel, for his friends. Now, how do we know it's for his friends? Go to John 15. John 15. I kind of mentioned on Thursday that the most important verse in the Old Testament is Exodus 34, well, two verses, Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. Now, I'm not going to tell you why. Go there and take a look, see if you can figure it out. That is the most important verse, two verses, for understanding how God's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament and the gospel accounts. And if I were to say, if you want to know what the gospel accounts are about, what Christ's earthly ministry is about, John 15, 13 is the key verse for that. 15, 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So in the gospel accounts, what you have is Christ coming to lay down his life for his friends, die for his friends. That believing remnant of Israel. That believing remnant of Israel. It's important to realize, though, that that is not what God is revealing today, right? The greatest love in God's prophetic program with Israel, the greatest display of love in God's prophetic program with Israel, is that Christ died for his enemies. But that's not the greatest love there is, right? Paul says it's not the greatest love. Now let's look at the flip side of this. Christ came willingly to die for his friends, to provide for Israel's national salvation. But now go to Romans, Romans 5. Romans 5, and we see something quite a bit different. The greatest love, the greatest display of his love in the Trinity is in God's prophetic program with Israel. You know, the love in the Trinity is a love among what? Friends, right? Fellows, Zechariah calls them. They're fellows. They're friends. They're all been serving one another and doing everything for the benefit of the other, but they're friends. Now, and when God began his prophetic program with Israel, he said, I want to display to my creation the love in the Trinity. Now, that sounds pretty good, right? The love in the Trinity, the display of love in the Trinity, a love among friends. And we won't turn there, but if you read John 17, you'd see he sweeps the believing remnant of Israel into the love of the triune Godhead, the love among friends. But God, I was going to say, has a problem. It's not really a problem. He has another issue to deal with, though, because that doesn't plunge to the depths of his love. That doesn't display the fullness of his love. That just displays his love among friends. He's got a greater amount of love than that. And he wanted to come up with a program, we call it our mystery program for the body of Christ, whereby he would make known, reveal, display the far infinitely greater love. Christ died for his enemies. Now you have the full display of the love of God. Not just among friends, like it is in the Trinity, and like he made visible to the world in his prophetic program with Israel. Now what he's made visible to the world is the great bottomless depth of his love. Christ didn't just die for his friends. Let's read it. Let's let Paul do the talking. Verse 6, Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And now he's going to go back to John's statement. He's going to go back to the gospel accounts. And he's going to say, for scarcely for a righteous man, a friend, a righteous man, some might die, yet peradventure for a good man, a friend, some would even dare to die. That's what God displayed in his prophetic program with Israel. Christ dying for his friends, Christ dying for the good, Christ dying for the righteous. But that doesn't reveal the whole fullness of God's love. Let's go on. But here's the amazing, this is just one of those passages that are just so amazing to me, but God commends his. See, you'd understand a love for friends. You'd understand someone dying for the friends and the good and the righteous. But this is the kind of God we have. It goes infinitely beyond that. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now you have the fullness of the love of God. It's not just the love displayed in the Trinity, which is what God made visible in his prophetic program with Israel. And you can see the summation of that in John 17. God has a bigger display of his love whereby he died for his enemies. My point here at this point is that he did it willingly. He meets all the criterion of the kinsman redeemer. Look, as long as we're in 16, in Romans, go just flip over a page to Romans 6:23, another one of our favorite verses. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The wages of sin is death. He took our sin and death onto him at that cross. And he dealt with them. That's why Ephesians is emphasized in that forgiveness, since he dealt with them and they're removed, they're completely dealt with. And in doing that, he's given us now this free gift of eternal, which equals eternal life, and brings us into his righteousness and life. He took our sin and death and brings us into his righteousness and life. Now let's go back to Ephesians with that little bit of build-up here. Hopefully, we're just getting excited about Christ and his work and how exceedingly great it is. In Adam, we were enslaved to sin, self, Satan, death. We read all that in the last half of Romans 1, especially for just a kind of a concise overview of the whole situation of fallen humanity. Held captive to the evil powers of the kingdom of darkness, caught in the quicksand of sin and death. I think we looked at Colossians 1:13 last time. So this week, let's just look at Ephesians 2, just to bring this all back to mind. And then we're going to kind of set off the fireworks of the riches of God. And that's how we'll conclude for today. But before we really can appreciate the fireworks of the riches of God, we have to plunge down to the pit of darkness that we begin in. Verse 1. And you, this is Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were all born into this world in Adam, and we're all, and you know what the sphere of Adam looks like? This is how I envision it. I don't think it says this anywhere explicitly in the Bible, but this is how I envision it. The sphere of Adam is this giant pit of quicksand. Everyone born in the world is born into the quicksand of sin and death. And you know what's funny about quicksand? And I have this, I've said this before, so you'll all recognize this. But you can laugh at it anyway, even though you've heard it before. I have a great authority from an episode of Gilligan's Island that the worst thing you can do in quicksand is do anything. As soon as you start doing something, as soon as you start struggling, as soon as you start working, you're trying to get up, you know what happens? You don't get any closer to the solid ground. You just go down quicker and faster. And you go down deeper. The best thing, according to this episode of Gilligan's Island, is to stand still and not do anything. Stay as still as possible. Does that remind you of a story in our scriptures that in the Exodus account, remember when God takes the Israelites out of Goshen in Egypt and he takes them out and in front of them is the sea and behind them are the chariots and horses of the Egyptian army and they hear the chariots and the horses clomping toward them and they hear the rushing waves of the sea in front of them. If they go forward, if they do anything, they're going to die. They're going to be totally ruined. If they go forward, they're going to drown in the sea. And if they go backwards, they're going to be run over by the chariots of Egypt. So what does God tell Moses to tell the people? Just stand still. You're in the quicksand of sin and death. But I'm going to save you. Just stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. And he goes to work and he parts those waters. And the Israelites go through. See, if you're in quicksand, you can't do anything for yourself. As a matter of fact, if you try to do, see, that's the horror of religious system. Religious systems, they're in the quicksand of sin and death too. And they come along and tell you to do things. Struggle harder. And, you know, if you get a little closer to the shore, someone will save you. But you got to get a little closer first. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to. And every time the religious system, what they do only ends up causing you to sink faster and deeper. That's what religion is. Pauline Grace Mystery Truth says, just stand still. That's all you can do in quicksand and hope someone comes along who's on solid ground, who can throw a rope around your shoulders and pull you out. And that's exactly what Christ did at the cross. Let's keep reading. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. You're stuck in this quicksand and you're just being sloshed around by the little rivers of quicksand that come along, moving you along. You're under the rule of the prince of the power of the air, the dark forces that influence the pit, the spirit of who now works in the children of the disobedience. This all goes back to Adam's fall, the disobedience, the fall of Adam. When Adam fell, he was all humanity there was. When he fell, all humanity fell. And we're born into this quagmire, this quicksand of sin and death. And we're just under the control of the rivers of the quicksand, being blown around by the prince of the power of darkness, among whom, verse 3, we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There you have basically a summary of the last half of Romans 1. You know, when Romans 1 comes along and God explains the fall of humanity, the first thing he mentions is being handed over to the evil desires, uncontrollable lusts of our foolish, darkened, and Romans 2 adds, hardened hearts, operating on a reprobate, unworking minds. And the only thing fallen humanity can come up with are vain imaginations. Sounds pretty dire, right? And I did this early, so I wouldn't have to end at this point. But let's just finish it off. It gets even a little, I wouldn't say it gets worse, but it gets stays dark here for another phrase. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Remember the importance of the dispensation of grace is that when Christ returned and raised up Paul, it was just before that, at that point, the stoning of Stephen, I guess you could pinpoint the point, where Israel had completely rejected their Messiah and King. The Gentiles had completely rejected God before that. The whole world stood guilty before God. And if Christ returned at his second coming, he should have, what Peter expected him to do, what Stephen expected him to do, was to return and come and destroy in his wrath and judgment his enemies and save his friends. But what did God do instead? What did the Lord Jesus Christ do instead? He returned, but he's going to hold back his wrath and judgment a little while longer. He returned, and he saved his worst enemy, Saul, the chief persecutor of the church and Christ, and he saved him and made him example. He's going to introduce a new dispensation of grace whereby he comes and he displays his righteousness in saving his enemies, because he had no friends. That's what this passage, at the end, when it says to a children of wrath, we're by nature the children of wrath. 2,000 years ago, he should have come and destroyed his enemies. But instead, he came to save his enemies. And he's holding back that wrath and judgment a little while longer. And now we got the negative side, let's look at the positive, the light. Let's bring a little light into this gloomy picture of fallen humanity. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, there we are in the quicksand of sin and death, he pulled us out, gave us life, cleaned us off, dealt with our sin, removed all that, raised us up together with him, verse 6, made us sit together with him in heavenly places in Christ. And what for? What? Here are all these sinners, enemy, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, powerless to do anything on their own. He just comes. They just receive his gift of being pulled out of the quicksand of sin and death by grace through faith. And he takes them and he recreates them, gives them life, raises them together with himself, and seats them in the heavenly realm. And what's the purpose? Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. He takes those people that were in that quicksand and he makes them, he puts them in his trophy cabinet of heaven. And he just look, and they just reflect his glory, display his glory. What an amazing transition, taking us out of Adam in Christ. In Christ, God sets us free from everything that was against us through the power of the Spirit, freely by grace through faith. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our Redeemer accomplished this by paying the infinitely high price of his own blood. That's what we read back in chapter 1, verse 7, on the cross, so that it could cover all sins of all people potentially, and actually received by those who believe. And we saw that principle last week in Romans 3, 22. He's extending his grace to all, and it's big enough to include everyone, but it comes upon Romans 3:22, those who believe. He's extending his righteousness to all, but it's participated and it's received by faith. He's extending his redemption to all, but it's received, has to be received by faith. He's extending his reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, to all. But what do we have to do? What's our job here? Go and plead, be ye reconciled. You have to receive it by faith. It's available to all, but you have to receive it by faith. Ephesians 1:7, let's go back there. In whom we have redemption. Notice that little word have. In whom we have. we possess, we participate in this redemption. In Adam, it's proclaimed to everyone in Adam. It's offered to everyone in Adam. Those who receive it by faith are created anew in Christ, placed in Christ, and now it comes upon them. They participate in it. We have this redemption, and we participate in it. We possess it, which means all of our sins are forgiven and dealt with and removed, and we receive this gracious gift from God by faith. And we, as I said earlier, this is the negative aspect, removal of sins, and the positive, that's especially Ephesians and Colossians, I'd add to that, positively credits our faith for righteousness. That's especially Romans. Our redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is according to the riches of his grace. We mentioned this a little bit earlier. See, that's contrary to religious systems. That's why religious systems are so damaging, because they come along in the quagmire and the quicksand of sin and death and tell you to do something. That's the worst advice to give someone in quicksand. In quicksand, you just need to stand still and hope someone comes along on solid ground who can pull you out. Religious systems don't like that. They want the work aspect, and this is contrary, you know, they hinge it on confession or repentance. I remember I worked with someone, he was a co-worker and a friend decades ago, and he would come in. He said he belonged to something called Roman Catholic Pentecostalists, or something like that. Catholicism and Pentecostalism kind of put together, which I'd never heard of, and they haven't really heard of since. But you can get the idea. And he would come in, and he would just be in despair, because they'd tell him, he always felt guilty, and they'd tell him that he has to confess his sin. He's out of fellowship with God. He has to repent enough. And he was an honest person, not like these religious teachers. And he would come along and he'd go, how do I know when I've confessed enough? He would work in a lab with me, and he'd actually write down every time he thought he did a sin. Or he'd suddenly think of a sin he did earlier, and he'd write it down so he could confess it. Because he thought he'd be separated from Christ, in fellowship at least, without that. Repentance. I remember when I was kind of a low spot in my life, I went, and I can remember listening to these people on the radio, and they, you have to repent. And then you get in the car, I go to a Walmart parking lot at lunch, and I'm repenting. How do you know when you've repented hard enough? Well, then I heard on one radio program, they go, you have to repent, and you have tears in your eyes. So I had to go and repent until I had tears in my eyes. And you know what happened? I wiped my eyes, and I still didn't think I repented enough. See, how do you know when there's no, when you got something to do, how do you know when you've done it? See, that's just religious mumbo-jumbo nonsense. And it doesn't matter if it's a Roman Catholic confessional in a church or a Baptist confessional at the foot of your bed every night. It doesn't matter. That's all just religious mumbo-jumbo. We need to come. Paul says that when we are placed into Christ, created new in Christ, all our sins are forgiven. We're brought in complete and perfect union with God and with Christ and through Christ, God. And it's important to realize that. If you get into these religious traps, there's never enough. Is anyone really going to be able to confess all their sins? So then he goes under the law, right? You go under the law, what's the law? The law is this big giant spotlight that shines a light on sin. And then you find out you had more sin than you ever knew you had. And then you end up in Romans 7 in despair. But anyway, he does all this for the good pleasure of his will. It's based on who Christ is and what he's done, not based on who we are and what we do. Very important to understand. This, if we follow religious system, all it's going to accomplish, this is the great satanic deception of it, all it's going to get us to do is focus on ourselves and our sin. You know, God doesn't want us focusing on ourselves. He saved us from that. He delivered us from that. That's the last half of Romans 1, enslaved to our own selfish interests under the reign and tyranny of sin and death. He saved us from all that. Now, you know, he just wants us to focus on Christ and his cross and the riches of grace made available through this. He did this for us on our behalf. And when we receive it, some people say, well, what does it mean to be the displayers of his glory? Well, this is what it means. When we're thanking God, receiving it, enjoying it, thanking, praising God about what he's accomplished through the person of his son and his work on the cross of benefiting us, we are displaying his glory. We are walking in accord with his will. We are well-pleasing to the Father. When we deny that, and that brings us to the next point here. When we deny that, when we display the exceeding riches of his grace, when we praise him for what he's really doing. Now, that's a key thing. You get that really in there. I should have probably capitalized it so it really sticks out. What he's really doing today. He praising him for what he said he's not doing today isn't real praise. He doesn't hear that praise. That may be praise at all the churches in town, but that's not the praise God accepts. And praising God for doing for things that he's not doing don't bring him praise or glory or honor. Trying to get him to do what he's not doing or trying to get him thanking him for what he's not doing doesn't bring praise to God. That's why we have to move on from what we get out of these blessings to to what God gets out of this blessings, that mystery program, understanding what God's doing today so that we can praise him for those things. And when we praise him for the things he's really doing today, that's being fulfilling our purpose as members of the body of Christ. Especially, we do that individually, but it's especially true in a group of like-minded grace believers. So I thought this would be a good, great way to end this, and we have just about time to do this. So let's go ahead and let's look at some of these riches of grace. It all starts in verse 7 here, Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And how is it? It's according to the riches of his grace. Now, what do religious systems say? They say forgiveness of sins is according to how well we confess our sins or how well or how emotionally we repent. But see, Paul throws all that nonsense away. He forgives our sins according to the riches of his grace, according to who Christ is and what he's done. And not according to who we are and what we've done. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7, we read this earlier, but now as part of this list, as we go through this, I'm going to kind of a fireworks display. I'm not talking about the fireworks during the main show, you know, where it goes, they send one up and it goes poof, poof, and it's pretty, and then you wait a couple seconds and another one. Not that fireworks, part of the fireworks store. These are the fireworks at the end of the fireworks, when they shoot them all off at once. That's what I'm trying to do here. So imagine that while we're going through these verses. Verse chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. So here we have his exceeding riches of grace. That's what's going on today in this mystery program for the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. He's demonstrating, he's dispensing the riches. And not just the riches, the exceeding riches. Remember, we were a bunch of ungodly sinners in enemy, an enemy status before God, caught in the quagmire of sin and death. And he just pulled us out, recreated us anew, gave us life of Christ, raised us together with Christ, seated us together with Christ, made a whole new righteous, redeemed humanity, and made us the reflectors of his glory. This is the exceeding riches of his grace. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Let's look at another aspect of these riches. I just want to bring out how many times Paul talks about the riches of God. Look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So we have the riches of his glory. And notice it's in the inheritance of the saints. There's a Godward aspect of Pauline grace mystery truth. He gives us an inheritance. That's great. That's what we all focus on. But there's something we need to focus on just as much, that when he gives us an inheritance, it's only to make us into his inheritance, the visible display of his glory. So we have the riches of his glory. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. Earlier in chapter 1, he talked about the riches of his glory, and it was especially external. It's what God did with us in Christ. God raised up Christ from the dead, raised him from the dead, seated him together with him in the heavenlies. And as you go into Ephesians 2, you find out when God raised up Christ, he raised up us. When God seated Christ in the heavenlies, he seated us together there with him. It's kind of, if you want to kind of divide, it's kind of the external asset, the power to do with us what he did with Christ. Now when you get to chapter 3, it's this riches of glory. In chapter 1, it was the external. Here it's the inner man. It's the power of God to recreate the inner man, empower the inner man, that might be by the Spirit, the inner man. That you have the whole believer's experience. His whole external reality is set straight, seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. His whole inner man is empowered and created anew by the Spirit, with love overflowing his heart, Romans 5, 6, love overflowing the heart, directing all of his activities, the riches of his glory. Now remember, we were slaves to it says in the end of Romans 1, we were slaves to the uncontrollable evil lusts of our own darkened, foolish hearts, reprobate minds. And now, if you see the quantum leap here, do you see the fireworks? Now he's made us into his own people, the reflectors of his glory. In Romans, the end of Romans 1, we were just the black holes of sin and death, emitting no light. And now we're the radiators of his light. Amazing. So we have the riches of the exceeding riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the riches. Now let's go to another one, chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. So here we have this mercy concept. And I would just add here, if we read the whole verse, for his great love. Now it doesn't say rich, but great is kind of like the word rich, right? And so here we have the riches of his mercy, the rich greatness of his love. We just read down in verse 7, the riches of his grace and the riches of his kindness. It's just all these riches he's just avalanching down upon us. It's all with the rich. That's what God's doing today. That's why when you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you throw away much of this. Let's look at another one, Ephesians 3:8. Unto me, this is Paul, he's just been explaining his distinct apostleship and how God gave to him the revelation of the mystery through a direct revelation through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister, or no, verse 8, isn't that? Well, yeah, well, verse 8 is where we want to be. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, that's the dispensation we're in now is revealing the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know what unsearchable means? You can't search it, right? You type, this is really common today in the computer age. You get this thing, it's called the search engine, right? And you type your little thing in there, whatever you type, you hit boom, and it comes back sometimes with like 3,466 responses. Well, if you typed the riches of Christ that Paul's talking about here, you type it in your search engine, you hit go, and let's put all the computers together in the whole universe. You know what would come up on the screen? Nothing. Zippo. Until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. It's the unsearchable. You can't find it in the Old Testament. You can't find it in the Gospel accounts. You can't find it in the ministry of Peter and the 12. You can't find it. It's unsearchable. Earlier in this passage, he said it wasn't known to anyone in humanity, any man, anyone in humanity. Now he says it's unsearchable. You can't find it anywhere. You can't find it in outside the Bible, and you can't even find it anywhere else in the Bible except Paul's epistles. It's not there. It's unsearchable. And then you got theologians. They read this passage, and they come along, and they say, we got a problem. Our theology doesn't match the Bible. So we got to hire a bunch of big brains and give them a lot of money, and they have to figure out a way to make it look like our theology is in accord with the Bible when it's not really. And so you know what they come along and say? They come along at this point and they say, this is not good. This seems to indicate Paul's apostleship is distinct and God's doing something new and different today, a new program and a new people. We can't have that. That doesn't match up to our theological system. So they come along and say, it was in the Old Testament, but it was like hazy. It was there all the time. It just wasn't real clear. But now, usually they start in the gospel accounts, and now in the gospels, and Paul, the fog has been lifted, it's been clear. It was always in the Old Testament, it's just now it's revealed clearly. But you know what God's going to do? He's going to come down with has hands and feet, right? He's going to come down with his foot, and he squashes that because we're going to read the next verse, verse 9. And to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in the scriptures. No, hid in God. You can't find it anywhere else. Today, what God's revealing through the distinct apostleship of Paul are the unsearchable riches of Christ. What an amazing thing. And if you're not aware of those things, you're going to miss out. You're not going to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to God. You might not even be able to get saved, because if you don't even accept Paul's gospel, you won't even get saved. But then once you're saved, you won't be able to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. You'll spend all your time trying to recreate Pentecost or follow in the footsteps of the earthly Jesus or go back to the Psalms or go back to the law, and you'll miss all this. He's the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's just hurriedly go ahead and go through a couple others here. But you can kind of finish this on your own. You kind of see where we're going with this. Go to Colossians. Let's go outside Ephesians now and go to Colossians 1. Here we have an amazing one here. This is Colossians 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory. Now, we've already run into the riches of his glory, right? That's not what this verse is talking about. Well, at least not directly. This is the riches of the glory. Now, what glory? He doesn't say his glory. He says the glory. Though the glory of what? Before we read about the glory of the God. What's the glory here? The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here we have something that's glorious that he calls the mystery. What most of historic Christianity has thrown away and said and laughs at us for even suggesting, Paul said, is the riches of glory, this revelation of the mystery. Why? To know the why, let's go back. Keep your finger in Colossians. We're coming back there. But let's just read about the state of the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. We were without Christ. Keep that in mind. That's the first thing it states here. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, we didn't have anything to do directly with God's program with Israel. And we had, on our own, we had no hope, having no hope, verse 12. And without God, where Gentiles were without God, without Christ, and had no hope of their own. Now, God didn't completely close the doors, because what could the Gentiles do? They could go and participate in Israel's hope. They could proselytize, convert to Judaism, or at the very least become God-fearing Gentiles in association with a synagogue or the temple. And they could participate indirectly. They had an indirect hope. They could participate in Israel's hope, but they had no hope of their own. Most of us here today as Gentiles had no hope on our own. We're hopeless. Now the mystery comes along. Then there's the revelation of the mystery. Now with that in mind, without Christ, without God, with no hope, look what the mystery, why is he calls it the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now he corrects everything we just read in chapter 2. Now they have a relationship with Christ, and if they have a relationship with Christ, they have a relationship with God. Not only are they in Christ, that's what we've been talking about in Ephesians, Christ is in them. No longer without Christ. And here's the kicker, what he clues in the last phrase, the hope of glory. They have now, we have our own direct hope. The hope of glory, we are participants, the confident expectations that God has included us in his plan and purposes unto his glory. We have our own hope. We could, in time past, we participate indirectly in hope through Israel, with Israel through her rise. Israel fell. We're doubly hopeless now. So God started this new program through the Apostle Paul, and now he brings us to Christ, relationship with Christ, Christ in us, us in Christ, Christ in us. And now we have a direct hope apart from Israel, and through her fall. It's no wonder he calls it the riches of the glory of this mystery, this revelation of the mystery. It's completely turned the world upside down, completely changed the status of the whole world before God, completely provided a relationship for him through Christ, and gave hope to the doubly, triply hopeless. And I guess we'll have to stop there.